Would you please turn in your Bible to Psalm 119? Psalm 119, we're again toward the middle of the psalm this summer. We are now in verse 65, Psalm 119, verse 65. And as we're preparing to receive the word this morning, I thought that the pastoral prayer might be appropriate in light of yesterday's neighbor-to-neighbor event as we were serving schools, helping to get the properties ready for different times of the teachers coming back on property this week and in the weeks ahead, students returning to school. We've had a long time partner in this community, and even they were referenced in this week at Metro with the Forge Men's Ministries meetings that are going on there. I thought this morning it would be appropriate for us to pray for another church in the area, Willow Creek Church. So would you join me in praying for Willow Creek this morning? Father, we come before you this morning with thankful hearts for the gospel work taking place through our brothers and sisters at Willow Creek Church. You are the one who builds the church, and we praise you for their faithful witness, the clear preaching of your word, and the love for Christ that is displayed through this local body. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen their leadership under the guidance of their staff pastors, Greg Doty and Drew Taylor. We pray for their other elders, we pray for their deacons, staff, ministry leaders, members. We ask that you would grant them wisdom from above, that you would give them humility that is from you. We pray that they would have a boldness in sharing and shepherding your people. Guard them from weariness, guard them from distraction, guard them from division. May they delight in the work you've called them to. May they find joy in serving your flock. We pray for each member of Willow Creek Church. May they be rooted in sound doctrine, alive with the power of the Holy Spirit. Let their worship be full of awe and truth. Let their fellowship be marked by grace and encouragement. Let their mission be driven by compassion for the lost and a deep love for their neighbors. Father, we ask that you bear fruit through their ministries. Marriages restored, prodigals return. New believers baptized in the family of God. We pray for their children and students. Raise up a new generation that knows you, honor you, lives for your glory alone. Use Willow Creek Church as a beacon of gospel hope in this community. May their good works shine before others so they may glorify you, and many others will come to do so as well. May our partnership together be a picture of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We entrust their needs, we entrust their plans, we entrust their future to you, knowing that you are faithful in all of your ways. Build your church, Lord Jesus, and let your name be exalted through Willow Creek, both now and for generations to come. In the strong and saving name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. I hope you've had a moment to turn to Psalm 119. There was a preacher John Phillips that wisely said that the constant gnawing of adverse circumstances can wear down even the most committed believer. To which I respond, duh. Perhaps you're here this morning and that seems like an understatement in life. Perhaps the constant adverse circumstances that you face wearing down the most committed believer seems like a no-brainer statement. He goes on to say, yet as the constant washing of the waters smooths the pebble, constant wearing of the sand rounds the ragged edges of even the roughest rocks, so the unremitting adversaries of the psalmist were doing their work of polishing and refining his soul. In personal devotions this week, I've been going through a devotion with Sinclair Ferguson, and he uses this phrase that there are these soul shapes that we are each born with. And I thought that was an interesting turn of phrase, a soul shape. And I've wondered, what is my soul shape? I don't need you to answer right now. I'm sure some of you will let me know later. But here's the point of the circumstances that we walk through, is that our souls are shaped into the image of Christ. So it's not just about having the rough edges worn down. It's about being shaped and molded into the image of Christ. And the psalmist interacts with that today. But he does so in a unique way. He acknowledges the adversaries that we face in life. He acknowledges the afflictions that we faced in life. But he does not start there. He repeats a phrase over and over again throughout this psalm, that only our good God does good things for his servants. He uses this word good often. And so today the message is titled, Goodness That Is Greater Than Afflictions. Goodness Greater Than Afflictions. It's the dominant idea that ties these verses together. So rather than being focused on our afflictions, we're going to begin by building a foundation of what does the goodness of God look like. Sometimes those good things from our good God flow in the purifying waters of affliction. They may not feel good, but they are good for us. And our prayer to the Lord is that of the psalmist. It was good for me to be afflicted. This isn't some form of asceticism. This isn't some form of higher spirituality. This is just being a normal human being in a fallen world. Perhaps you've thought of it this way. Was it supposed to be like this? I came out of a meeting this past week, and I remember going to Stephanie, and I said at one point, is this supposed to hurt this much? And perhaps you've had those kind of moments in your life. Is it supposed to hurt this much? I was affected this morning. I didn't realize we were going to be doing the song, You Give and Take Away, and I'm instantly transported back to a miscarriage that Stephanie had when that song was popular, and us using that song to explain to our 5-year-old son about the baby in mommy's tummy passing away. Those are difficult times. Those are afflictions that we face in this life. And we can have songs that are an encouragement to us, or they transport us right back into the midst of it. But we all face these moments in a fallen world. Was it supposed to be this way? And the psalmist both encourages us with the truths and the anchor of God's character and the reality of what we will face in this life. And with that in mind, let us read together Psalm 119, beginning in verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Our opening point this morning is very simply this: our good God keeps his good word to his servant. Our good God keeps his good word to his servant. Now, here we're at the ninth stanza in this letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In this passage, Psalm 119, you can see that there's a title for each one. And in the midst of this, there is this confident expression of hope. You have treated your servant well. Now, the phrase treated well in the Old Testament is often translated in the New Testament simply as this, good. Treated well, often translated in the New Testament as good. So we should take a moment just to define the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Now, God is himself the true definition of the word good. God's goodness is a fundamental attribute of his character. It's revealed in his moral perfection and in his loving actions. One of the other things in personal devotions I've just been seeing this week in this devotion with Sinclair Ferguson, Things Unseen is the name of the book I'm going through. Highly recommend it. He says there's the truth and there's the spirit of the truth. And we realize that's what God in his goodness is. He is the truth and he is the spirit of the truth. His goodness in his moral perfection, the truth, and his loving actions, the spirit of the truth. This is where we begin to see that we are not just to know about God intellectually, we are to experience him relationally as well. God's goodness is evident in his perfect righteousness, his deep love, his redemptive work toward us. His goodness is displayed through the cross of Christ. And this is where we begin to just delve deeper into the glorious mysteries of the cross. As Marcus said so well earlier, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and drew us to himself. This common grace that we get to experience, this beautiful creation that is around us, even in daily blessings, despite humanity's unworthiness of God's goodness being sent to them. God's goodness is evident in his perfect righteousness, and it urges believers to rightly reflect on and be grateful for his goodness. In other words, we want to see both its depth and its consistency, even in a fallen world. And you know, that requires us to take stock, not only of what we believe, but how it applies to the things that are happening in life around us. Our relationship with the Lord isn't just some casual thing. It's something that should affect the way that we view the world around us. It should affect the way that we interact with the news of the day. It should affect the conversation around the water cooler at work, so to speak. The goodness of God begins to permeate everything in the life of the believer. It becomes a new guide and a new metric for us to measure the world against. And yes, it does expose that it was not supposed to be like this. So when you have that moment, that is not a moment of weakness, church. That is a moment of your soul crying out for a heavenly reality that we have to look forward to. Don't diminish that question. Don't look at it as if it's something to be ignored. It's something to lament. It wasn't supposed to be this way. But as we continue to look at God's goodness, we realize not only do we feel the depths and the anguish that comes from life being fallen and broken in our relationship with God as our good creator, we see how comprehensively God provides a way back to him. Numbers 23:19 and Psalm 92:15 point to us that God is morally perfect and righteous. He cannot sin. He does not act unjustly. James 1:17 reminds us that God's actions are always good and appropriate. His goodness flows from his unchanging nature. Psalm 106:1 and 1 John 4:16 remind us that God's goodness is closely tied to his love, and his steadfast love endures forever. There is an eternal nature to this. Romans 8 and Titus 3 tell us that God's redemptive love, his special grace, actually pours out toward those he has a fractured relationship with, those who have sinned and are not in right relationship with him. He saved his enemies through Christ Jesus. Matthew 5:45 and Psalm 145:9 tell us that there is a common grace that is given to all. He is good to all, even those who would be named in Scripture as those who are wicked. Jonah 4:10 through 11, Ezekiel 33 remind us that God does not take pleasure in punishing the wicked. He desires their repentance, that they would turn back to him. Psalm 19:1, Romans 8:19 through 22 remind us that God's goodness is displayed in creation. It's part of what those who are serving as a part of neighbor to neighbor and back to school were a part of bringing forward in people's minds. Because God, the nature reflects God's glory and his benevolence toward us as his people. James 1:17 again reminds us all good things come from God. Every perfect gift come from the Father. Romans 2, verse 4 reminds us that God's goodness is undeserved. It's often taken for granted. But his kindness is what is meant to lead to that repentance, that turning back to him. Psalm 144, 3 and 4 and James 4, 14 tell us that we should respond in a particular way. We should respond with gratitude and trust. We should reflect on his goodness because that helps keep guard against discontentment, ungratitude, against presumption. And who is the one who's been good to his servant? It is Yahweh. It is the Lord, because he has done according to his word to be faithful to his servant. The man that's often known as the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, he says it like this: the kindness of the Lord is, however, no chance matter. He promised to do so, and he has done it according to his word. It's very precious to see the word of the Lord fulfilled in our happy existence, in experience. It endures the scripture to us. It endears it to us and makes us the love of the Lord of the scripture. The book of Proverbs tallies with the book of promise. And we read in that passage the inspiration where we meet again in the leaves of our life's story. In other words, our good God keeps his good word to his servant. And these pages, each turn of them, remind us that the Lord is good and he is keeping this word to us. There's a confidence that we can have in that. It's one thing that we can always count on, even in the midst of our cry. Was it supposed to hurt like this? Was it supposed to look like this? But the psalmist doesn't stop there. He takes this understanding of the goodness of the Lord and he applies it very much to the realities of the afflictions that we face in this day. Verses 66 through 68 are kind of a bracket that are together. And you may recognize that verse 66 begins with, and verse 68 actually ends with, a prayer. They're a petition for the Lord to teach his servant his word. He's crying out, "Teach me your statutes, teach me your ways." They identify the word as judgment, knowledge, discernment, commandments, the word, his statutes. Here's the key that we should take away from this whole passage today. It's a key that kind of unlocks our understanding. The word of God is good. That's what we see in verse 66. The word of God is good, and it finds its source in a good God who does good. That's what verse 68 helps us to realize. The word is good, and it finds its source in a good God who does good. That's a key for us to understand this. And as the psalmist begins to wrestle with that in his own life, he says, so if all of these things are true, teach me about yourself. Teach me through your word so that I might have good judgment and knowledge. He asks God to grant him wisdom and insight so that he can make wise decisions. How often do we fly off the handle rather than having this kind of prayer in our own heart or in our own mind? How often do we just react rather than respond by going to the Lord in prayer and saying, teach me in this moment how to take the things that I can see in your word and apply them to the situation that I'm in my life. Grant wisdom and insight so that we can make good and wise decisions. I wonder how often we would not have to ask as much forgiveness of one another. How often we would not have to apologize to one another if we had this kind of little check in our own hearts before we speak, before we act. Teach us, O Lord. See, the psalmist is confident that he can do this. The psalmist is confident that there's something here that applies to life. The psalmist is seeing that the word of God is a fountain of wisdom, of knowledge, and what he wants is that fountain of wisdom and knowledge actually flowing through his life and his interactions with others. Now, the verse 67 has this tragic admission. Verse 67 informs us that the psalmist knows from personal experience the pain that many of us bring on ourselves by wandering away, by going astray from God's word. In my house, we have a name for this. It's called the your own dang fault file. I'll just be honest. I'll bring you into our home a little bit here. You know, there are things that happen to us, and then there are things that are your own dang fault. And you know, both of them hurt. And both of them teach us different things. But church, I've got to confess, my own dang fault file is thick. You know, my file has affected even some of you. And I'm aware of that. I'm humbled by that and sobered by that. I'm not using that as some kind of brag in this moment. But we all have that file, don't we? I was thinking about a particular interaction I had with a former coworker. This is some years ago. I was still living in Gainesville at the time. I was working in a music store. It no longer exists. And I was in this music store, and I had been brought into this particular department to help expand an aspect of the business, and I had a coworker that, like, from day one, describing us as oil and water would be an understatement. Now, I understood why they didn't ask him to develop out this particular aspect of business, because he probably shouldn't be interacting with customers at all. But you know, I made a mistake one day with a customer, with a client. He overheard it. I got out over my skis. I said something that I shouldn't have. I kind of overpromised on something and talked about a piece of gear in a way that just, it wasn't accurate. Even though I'd gone through the training, I messed up. It wasn't something intentional. But man, did that ever inflame whatever problem he had with me. And it seemed like I could never recover from that. Now, I wish I had some brilliant crescendo at the end of this story where it was like all was restored, he was the best man at my wedding. None of that's true. It was just affliction. It was just a relationship that just was already south and went further south the more that we interacted with each other. It was a difficult time. But you know, sometimes we have to be honest about those types of moments. I messed up in the middle of that. I did something I shouldn't have. No matter the intention, no matter the heart behind it, any of that kind of stuff. None of that would have even made sense to him. No, what happened was I went astray. And in the midst of that, got to experience exactly what this passage is talking about. Now, that was my experience at work. Perhaps you have your own stories in that file. They're probably the ones coming to mind right now. And you realize that this is the kind of relational affliction that can come in the midst of things that we do to ourselves. That's what the psalmist says. But isn't it good that no matter if it's somebody else doing something to us, no matter if it's something that is our own dang fault, God is a good father who lovingly disciplines his children when we get off the right path. When we go astray, God brings us back into line with his word. And the psalmist in Psalm 119, our passage today, verses 65 through 72, and as we'll see next week, talks about suffering and pain, but he does so in different ways. Both use the same words that are used, and we'll look a little bit at this more next week, but in verses 65 through 72, the Hebrew word is often used for affliction, generally means hardship or suffering. This kind of affliction is described as something that actually had a positive spiritual outcome. So in the Hebrew language, which I'm not going to try to delve into today, that would be also me adding to my file. But my understanding from study in this last few weeks is that basically what happened here is he's walking through some sort of affliction. And the Hebrew language is pointing. It's not just affliction for affliction's sake. It's affliction that has a positive spiritual outcome. And in the New Testament age, we would talk of it this way. It bears good fruit in our lives. Now, there's something I think all of us long for. We want to bear good fruit in our lives. We want to have a cornucopia of gifts at work in our lives. We want to have all of the fruit of the Spirit just pouring out of our lives to others at all times, don't we? Yet do we? And we begin to learn, as the psalmist is directing us today, affliction is one of the ways that God brings about good fruit. That spiritual insight, that good fruit and commitment to God's word. You know, one of the things that we have to wrestle with a little bit here is sometimes our language can betray us. You know, I think about affliction, I think about suffering, I think about hardship and even pain, whether it be physical pain or a mental pain and anguish. You know, these words matter. And by saying that I think our language can betray us, I think sometimes we can underplay certain things that we're walking through, or we can overinflate things that we're walking through. You know, both are a danger for us as we seek to live our lives for the glory of God. Downplaying things that we're walking through as if it's not having some kind of effect on us. Or overinflating something as if it's all of life now. We have to be careful with our language. So what is it? Is it a hardship? Is it pain? Is it suffering? You know, I think that Scripture actually gives us some guidance here. Think about the term hardship. Hardship might be understood as a general description for a difficult or challenging situation in life. In a biblical sense, hardship can refer to any kind of trial that tests a person's faith or endurance. That's a hardship. Affliction has a more serious spiritual connotation than general hardship. It's used in Scripture often to describe divine discipline or the experience of being in distress. The psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray," which tells us that God used affliction as a tool for correction and, get this, church, don't miss this part. It's not just about correction. Correction and renewal. You know, too often we focus on the correction part and we avoid the affliction part. And yet, don't we all long for the renewal? This is what our passage focuses on today. Affliction. Pain. Now, pain is the emotional or physical sensation that accompanies suffering and injury. But in the biblical context, it also includes the inner distress caused by sin, a separation from God, a mistreatment by others. This is what our passage next week will explore further. And then there's suffering. General suffering. Our sufferings, the kind of the culmination of all these things and how it is that we are processing through them. You know, as I was thinking about the topic of suffering, it brought to mind my childhood physician, Dr. Vasek. I'm pretty sure he's been dead for some time now, because he was old when I knew him. Dr. Vasek, I couldn't hardly understand a word that the man said. I just knew what the result of going to his office was. It was either a shot or terrible tasting medicine. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. We're going to the doctor, man. You're either getting a shot or you're getting some gross liquid medicine. I didn't prefer either growing up. Where did Publix come up with all these flavors, and where were they when I was a child? Grape? Yes, please, give me that medicine. But, you know, you realize that affliction from the Lord may be like a bitter medicine in the hands of a good physician. It does not taste good, but it brings about a good result. And I wonder if today what the Lord is after in our hearts as a church is not only not minimizing our affliction, not making our afflictions everything that our lives are about, but actually seeing what is the God who is good to us and who is faithful to us, what is He doing in us through this bitter medicine? I wonder how that might change the way that we talk to one another or talk about the things that we're walking through in our community groups, because we have a vision of what God is doing. God is seeking to bring about a good result in our lives through the things that we're walking through. Church, I wish it weren't so painful. Not only for me personally, I wish it weren't so painful for you. I see in those moments the anguish that it can cause. I see in those moments the burden that it is. And yet, this is where Scripture lifts our heads. This is where we need to care for one another, to gently lift our heads and say, God is doing something, and it's intended to bring about a good result in our lives. Let that be our confidence. You know, for the psalmist, it's clear. How do we know that? Well, because he says, now I keep your word as a result of being afflicted. Good result. Good outcome. Because he knows that God is good both in being and in essence, and he does in action what is good. And so he says again, here's my request. Based on what I know about who you are, God, teach me. Teach me your statutes. Have you ever had a good teacher? I had a good teacher. I was homeschooled, so I need to speak of it in those terms. I'm legally obligated. We've had good teachers. And we've had teachers that we remember-ish. Those good teachers are the ones who take very difficult concepts and they make them immensely practical for whatever field of study that you're in, for whatever things that you're going to be walking through in the days ahead, aren't they? They take knowledge and they make it applicable in some sort of way. Good teachers. Imagine in your spiritual walk having an instructor that is not only good, but he is himself the divine one that is the source of that. See, that's what the psalmist has had capture his mind. The psalmist has had capture his mind that he has a divine good teacher. And so what does he say to that good teacher? Teach me more. Teach me more. This is why it's important for us to realize this is not some sort of aseatism. This is not some sort of seeking a higher spirituality. This is seeking the good of the one who is himself our good divine teacher. So give me more, Lord. Give me more of you. Give me more of your word. I think that's the cry of all of us sitting in here today. Give me more of you, Lord. That's the psalmist's cry. Now that cry comes with some warnings for us. He tells us a little bit about the arrogant, the insolent, those who are going to be against us in the midst of this. They're going to tempt us to disregard God's word. This very thing that's been given to us for divine instruction, for our good and for his glory, they are going to try to tempt us to say, that is not worth the paper it's printed on. Or the app you're scrolling, I guess would be the more modern. I don't know. See, the devil has plenty of people more than willing to do his dirty work for him. The kind of grunt work. And the psalmist experienced this up close and personal. Lies and false accusations, he says here in the psalm today. Verse 69, he says that they smeared him with these lies. The idea is that the insolent have patched together some sort of lie or accusation against them. And look at how that contrasts with the God who is himself good and does good to others. So what the psalmist says is, when I see that contrast clearly, I am going to stay committed to the one who is God alone. No, see, rather than the arrogant separating him and compromising him, they actually drive him closer and closer to the Lord that he is crying out for more and more of. Verse 69 says this. He says, with my whole heart, I keep your precepts. See, the prideful don't have a genuine sense of right and wrong. There's not really a conscience there. The psalmist puts it in this kind of stark term. It's unfeeling as if it were fat. See, there's nothing in them that longs for God's word. When it comes to the Lord, they don't care. When it comes to telling the truth, they don't care about that. Obeying God, don't care. But in striking contrast, this is where the psalmist is helping us to see clearly, to discern rightly according to the word. In contrast to the prideful, the psalmist professes affections for God and his word when he says, I delight in your law. They don't care. I delight. What do you find your delight in today? You know, do we approach passages of Scripture and say, I don't understand that, so I'm going to ignore that? Or do we find our delight in gaining an understanding of those passages? Do you look at the Christian faith, and there are aspects of it that are miraculous and supernatural, and say, you know, because I don't understand all of that, I don't really delight in that, but the things that I can explain, I delight in those plenty. And puff up your chest. Proverbs has some words for you. They're not healthy. That mentality is not healthy. No, there is a delight that we are called to, every aspect of God's word. We also see that lying about others is a grave sin before the Lord. And you may think, well, how is that any worse than the others? Well, Revelation 21:8 actually says it this way. The cowards, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, man, easy enough for me to say this morning, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's bad company. That's not a lake you want to swim in. But more than bad company, what a tragic destiny. Lastly, God's people acknowledge the pain of affliction and see that it refocuses us on God's word. The last two verses of today's passage might be called heart verses. These are verses that are worth the time, especially when things are not breaking loose all around you, to memorize and to spend time meditating on. Heart verses. Take them into your heart. See, verse 71 speaks of the value of afflictions, but verse 72 speaks of the greater value of the Word of God. And verse 71 says it this way, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Now, parallel that, mirror that with what we learn in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purposes." Earlier in Romans chapter 8, Paul actually defines what good is. It's not an absence of trouble. It's not a good feeling. It's not anything other than this: being shaped and molded into the image of the one who laid down His life for you. Being shaped and molded into the image of Christ. See, the psalmist and Paul are in perfect agreement with one another. "It was good for me to be afflicted." There was profit in the pain that he was facing. Why? How could this be? See, through affliction and pain, he learned God's word better. He learned better how God works and what he's doing in his life. He learned about who he is and who God is. Paul again adds a valuable insight when he writes 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says it this way, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Verse 72 gives us the psalmist's opinion of the value of the word of God. "The law from your mouth is better for me," he says. The Bible is the breath of God in written form toward you and to me, and it is good. Others may disagree, but this is the truth of what the psalmists know. The Bible's priceless, of infinite value and worth. The psalmist exclaims that God's word is worth more than thousands of gold and silver pieces. No words in the human language can even capture its value or worth in light of eternity. Stack up all the gold and silver that you have. The psalmist will gladly walk away from it for the priceless treasure that is God's word. You know, pain and suffering, they're an inescapable reality. Everyone will experience them, even Jesus did. Isaiah chapter 53 is the quintessential look at the suffering servant of the Lord. He's the servant who took on the affliction for my sin and for yours. His suffering took him through a series of lies, insults, beatings, culminating in a Roman cross, yet through it all, he would say, along with the psalmist, "Lord, you have treated your servant well. I delight in your instruction. It was good for me to be afflicted." Good? How is this good, you might say? Look at what his afflictions accomplished. Even if we doubt that good can come from pain and suffering, and sometimes we will, you need only turn your eyes to the cross, where the greatest affliction produced the greatest good. Church, can we bow our heads as we prepare our hearts for worship this morning?